I've been looking forward to getting to this portion of Scripture for a while now. And I think we may camp out here for a while. This was the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. Let's begin reading in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now these three what's compromise the joy that God has set before every believer as we walk through this earth. The hope of His calling. Christ in you is the hope of glory, and glory is the hope of that calling. Our hope is that one day we will be saved into our inheritance to see Christ face to face, to live with Him and to worship Him forever. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints includes God Himself being glorified when He, before all powers and principalities, when He makes His people perfectly conformed to Christ, He'll manifest His great glory, the riches of His glory. And that's His inheritance in the saints. That's a hope set before us, to see God glorified that way. And then the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. This is the power that He's already worked toward us, the power He's now working toward us, and the power He shall work toward us when He raises us from the dead to be with Christ forever. The more God enlightens our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to behold this joy that's set before us, the more we're going to grow in faith, and more we'll grow in assurance that God has saved us, that He is saving us, and that He shall save us. And the more it'll make us willing to be conformable to Christ's death. That is, it'll make us willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, that God might be glorified and all His people be called, so that one day we'll all be gathered around that throne of grace together. That's what this seeing this joy will do. This was the joy that was set before Christ Jesus when He walked this earth. The Scripture says, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did Christ live in this world when He walked this earth serving God? Did He live like He had His affections set on this world? Did He live like the possessions and the riches and the things of this world was the end-all, be-all of His life, and that this is what He had His heart set on? Absolutely not. He lived His life looking forward to that hope of glory, when He would be raised up with the Father. He looked forward to God being glorified, the riches of His glory, to His inheritance in the saints. He looked forward to that exceeding greatness of His power, by which God would raise Him and He would be with His brethren forever. And so, for the joy set before Him, it made Him willing to endure not just death, but the death of the cross. And it made Him willing to give up His life, to lay down His life. And now He's with God. He's entered into that glory and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was two other men in Scripture, though not to the extent that Christ saw that glory, but two other men saw that glory set before them more fully than anybody else in Scripture. One was Moses. Moses saw God face to face. God spoke with him like a man speaks to his friend. And He showed him His glory. And Moses saw this joy set before him unlike anybody else in Scripture. And the second was the Apostle Paul. He was called up to the third heaven and said, I saw things that weren't lawful for me to even utter. And both of these men, seeing these things more fully than any of their other brethren, it made them more willing than anybody else we see in Scripture to lay down their lives in conformity to Christ's death. That's what this joy did for them. When Moses' brethren sinned and they made the golden calf, Exodus 32:31 says, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. That's amazing. The joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing God glorified and seeing these brethren that had sinned forgiven of their sins, made Moses willing, if it were possible, for God to blot him out of the book of out of his book in their room instead, that God might be glorified and they might have life. That's what seeing this joy made Moses willing to do. And Paul made a similar statement in Romans 9:3 when he said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That is, if it was from Christ, if it was appointed by Christ for me to do this, and this was his will, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, as the substitute of my brethren, in place of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul wanted to see this glory more fully than he already saw it. And this is why. He said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul said, I want to be made conformable to his death. I want to die like Christ died. That's what this joy will do. So that's why Paul prayed that he wanted these Ephesian believers to see this joy more fully. That's why we want to see it more fully. That we might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made to know the power of his resurrection and to be made conformable unto his death. So now we've studied these first two whats. Now we're coming to this third what. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So we're going to camp out a little bit here. This exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe doesn't refer only to one thing. It refers to every act of God, beginning with him raising Christ from the dead, and then everything else in between to the time when he raises us from the dead to be with Christ forever in glory. I had about five things I want to show you from this, but it just got too big. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. So I'm going to take one of those things, and then we'll just come back and look at those other four in detail a little later. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe begins with the very act of God raising Christ from the dead and exalting him to the glory spoken of in our text. Now you notice here the language that's used to describe the power of God. And when he calls the power of God to us the exceeding greatness of his power, he's speaking of the power with which he raised Christ from the dead. He's comparing his power to us who believe to that power with which he raised Christ from the dead. So the power with which he raised Christ from the dead was exceeding greatness of his power. It was the exceeding greatness of God's power. And then it says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The margin says, the might of his power. According to the might of his power. You see, Paul is, the Spirit of God is moving Paul to speak this, to write this, but he's having trouble putting this into words. He's having trouble writing this power of God, by which God raised Christ from the dead, because it's so great. It's exceedingly far superior than any other power there is. Now, that makes us know this one thing. Of all things in the Scriptures that men can learn in the letter, this is something they can't learn in the letter. Because this can't even be put in the letter. This is something, the power of God is something that has to be taught by God in the Spirit. Because letters, the mere words won't even describe it. It has to be taught by God in the Spirit. That's why so many men deny the power of God. Because it's something you can't learn in the letter. You can't just learn it in your head. You got to be taught this in your heart. But now here's the question. What made Christ's resurrection so exceedingly greater than any other power God exerted? There was other men in Scripture that were raised from the dead, but the Spirit of God doesn't use them as the example of His exceeding greatness of power toward us. He uses Christ's resurrection from the dead. Why? Well, the measure of power by which Christ was raised has to do with how and why He died and for what reason He died. We have to measure the power of His resurrection by the power of His death. You understand? We're measuring the power of His resurrection by the power of His death. His death was like no other. So that means His resurrection was like no other. For the same reason His death exceedingly surpassed all other deaths, the power of His resurrection exceedingly surpasses all other resurrections. I've titled this, Power of His Resurrection. And I want to show you three things that this power has to do with. First of all, it has to do with the power of holy justice. Secondly, the power of God's faithfulness. And thirdly, the power of His grace and His love. Now, first of all, Christ's death was exceedingly great by the exceeding greatness of the power of God's holy justice. Therefore, His resurrection and His glorification was exceedingly great according to that holy justice. As Christ promised, when He came forth, when the time came, the spotless Lamb of God had all the sin of all the elect of God from every age and time laid upon Him. And He bore those sins in His body on the tree. That's the usward who believe here. The usward toward whom He was working is the elect of God. Not everybody, but the usward who will be brought to believe. When our sins were found on Christ, the exceeding great and mighty power of God's unyielding, unbending, holy justice demanded His death. And I've reminded you repeatedly that the death of the cross, when the Scripture says He died, the death of the cross, that death of the cross was His death on the cross. That second death, the Scripture says, he that has part in the first resurrection, the second death, shall have no power on him. We're going to die our first death physically, and then we're going to face a second death if we die without Christ. That's the death Christ died on that cross. It's called a living death. It's called the worm that never dies. That's the death that justice demands. That's the death He died when He died as the substitute for His people on the cross. It's called in Scripture the pains of death, the cords of death, the sorrows of death. That's what He bore for His people. And it's compared in the Scripture to a woman's travail in childbirth. That's how the Scripture describes it. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's what judgment will be for folks. Folks walking around and they looking at all their works and all the things they've done, and they think they've made themselves holy and just and right by their obedience. And they say in peace and safety, and then suddenly, in an instant, they meet God, and travail will come upon them like a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. About 12 years ago in April, on a Sunday, we had spent that Sunday morning in church, and that evening we had gone out, and me and another friend and Melinda went out. We walked down to a pond and walked back, and Melinda was as pregnant as you can get. I mean, she was big. And we got back and we were sitting around the house talking, and me and her and a boy named Ken Melton, And we were sitting around talking, and all of a sudden, Melinda said, "Ouch." And she took off into another room, and Ken said, "You better check on her." And I went and checked on her, and her ouches got to be bigger ouches. And I heard Ken pull out of the driveway. He didn't want to be around. And those ouches just kept growing and growing and growing. The only thing, men, that we're going to have to compare to it is maybe a kidney stone. And she bore her delivery a whole lot better than I bore my travail when I had a kidney stone. But that pain that Christ endured is compared to travail, a woman's travail she has when she's in childbirth. It's called the travail of his soul. It's pangs like a woman has in labor. And it comes gradually. It comes gradually. 4 or 5 days before, just like your wife has that first ouch, and then those ouches increase, and they get real bad before it's over. Well, 4 or 5 days before his death, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." And the night in which he was betrayed, when he came into the garden, he began to be sorrowful and heavy and sore amazed. And then, as time went on, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And after some time, his pains increased to the point, it says, he, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, was great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then the sharpest pains came whenever on that cross the lights went out and he was forsaken by God and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What was he bearing? What was the extremity? What was the exceeding greatness of the pains of death that he was bearing in his own body on the tree? It was first of all from the sins of his people. It was the filth and the guilt of our sins laid on him. You think about how unimaginable this depth of agony would be if you were exceedingly, perfectly holy and right, so much so that you hated sin, that you couldn't look upon it, that it was an abomination to you and something you abhorred, and you were made to be that thing. This also was due to the wrath of God. He suffered the curse of the law, meaning he sustained all the punishment of the law. That includes the exceeding great power of the shame of it, that shame he despised. It includes the exceeding great power of the punishment in his conscience, feeling the wrath of God upon him in his conscience, in the strokes of divine justice upon him. The exceeding great power of the punishment of loss when he was separated from the Father. These sorrows of soul are called in the Scripture the sorrows of death. That's what he was bearing. You don't want to go to hell. I wish Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You don't want to go to hell. You look at the cross and see what Christ bore, you want to see what hell is. Being separated, being separate, knowing the glory of God, knowing fully. Maybe it has something to do with hating, being made to where you hate sin, and yet you are sin. You see your sin. You really know what it is, so that it just the terrors of sin and the abomination of it and the wrath of God toward it, everything about it, to be in hell. That's what Christ bore on that cross. "The sorrows of death compassed me about," he said in the psalm. "Darkness covered the whole earth for 3 hours." But then, just before he gave up the ghost, you know what he said? Before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." He said, "It's finished." And you know what happened? God the Father heard him. He heard his cry because it was the acceptable time. This eternal Savior, this one who's the eternal God in human flesh, in those 3 hours satisfied infinite justice on that cross. And the Scripture said, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee." When was the acceptable time? When justice was satisfied. And he said, "And in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." God's anger as a judge was turned away. His anger, he saw it because he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Because by his knowledge, his righteous servant justified many because he bore their iniquity. By his death, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He struck the final death blow to death when he was on that cross bearing that death, both for himself and for his people. And our substitute, being eternal, satisfied infinite justice. And he snapped the cords of death in two for his people and for himself. And he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, after he gave up the ghost and he was put in the grave, the cords of death could not hold him in that grave, because he satisfied the exceeding greatness of the power of holy justice. And so the exceeding greatness, the exceeding great power of holy justice demanded that he be raised from the dead. Death could not hold him because he conquered death. And therefore, Acts 2:24 says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It wasn't possible. You understand? We've got my sister with us now, and my nieces are with us. You won't believe these two girls are twins. They're twins. And they're with us now, and so our sleeping arrangements at the house are a little different. Everybody's sleeping in different places, what have you. Sometimes I'll have an extra person in my bed when I go get in the bed. And I've been having to sleep on the edge of the bed. And when you're sleeping in a bed that's too narrow for you, and you've got covers that are too short and not big enough to cover you, you can't sleep very good. You can't sleep very well. But this bed right here that God's describing to us, the exceeding greatness of holy justice being satisfied by the power of Christ's death, that's a bed you can stretch out on. That's a bed you can. It don't matter how many of His elect are in that bed. You can lay out and stretch out wide in that bed and have plenty of cover and plenty of bed to lay on, because there's plenty of this exceeding great power to go around. He satisfied justice for us, brethren. And because He did, the Scripture says that we won't continue under death. The death is not a penalty judgment of God to us. We're going to die physically because our body's death and it's going to the grave. But we're not going to stay in that grave. The moment we die, we're going to go to be with our Savior. Because He said, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." We're going to be with Him. Now that's the first thing that this exceeding greatness of power is. It was the exceeding greatness of God's holy justice. It was satisfied. It demanded Christ be raised. Alright? Here's the second thing. It was the exceeding greatness of the power of God's faithfulness by which He raised Christ. And all of this now, don't bear in mind that what Paul is showing us here, this all was comparable and in comparison to the exceeding greatness of His power He worked toward us. And what I'm saying to you is, this actually was the beginning of that, the first act of that exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Because He justified His people of all our sin. Then secondly, His faithfulness. God promised Christ that when He finished this work, and he accomplished this redemption of His people and declared Him just, and that He would glorify Him together with His human nature, with that glory that God the Son had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He had that glory as God the Son, but He promised when He did this work, He would glorify Him with that glory in His human nature. There would be a man in glory together with God in one body. So Christ came, and when He came, He kept His promise to the Father. He finished the transgression. Don't that sound wonderful to you? The transgression is finished. Whose? Mine and yours and everybody else's for whom He died. Our transgression is finished. He made an end of sins. Our sins are gone. He made reconciliation for iniquity. We've been made the friend of God by what He did. He brought in everlasting righteousness. We have everlastingly, forever, fulfilled all the demands of God's holy law. We've been made everlastingly righteous. He sealed up the vision and the prophecy. He sealed it up. He accomplished everything in the book. And what's not fulfilled in the book, He's fulfilling it now and shall fulfill it all. And He anointed the most holy. And I know one thing that means is by one offering He perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's one thing that means. Therefore, Christ prayed, I finished the work. He said, I've glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world. And you know what the Father did? In His exceeding great and mighty faithfulness, in that exceeding greatness of His power, He honored His word to His Son. And He raised Him from the dead. Because every perfection and every attribute of God had been fully glorified and magnified and manifest by what Christ did. His justice, His mercy, His grace, His faithfulness, His long-suffering, His the fact He will not clear the guilty, His love, everything God is manifest in Christ and particularly manifest at the cross. And so, in great power of His faithfulness, verse 20 says, He raised Him from the dead. And He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, brethren, do you see how it was exceeding greatness of His power wrought to usward who believe? Look at verse 20 again. He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And at the same time, Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look over there at Colossians 2:10. I read this to you earlier, but I want you to see this. Colossians 2:10. Now He said He raised Him above all principality and all power. He triumphed over all power and all principality. He put everything under our Savior's feet. Now watch this. Look at Colossians 2:10. Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. Complete. In whom ye also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what this circumcision is. He put off the body of the sins of our flesh. That's what Christ did. By the circumcision of Christ, that's what He did. How did He do it? When we were buried with Him in baptism. All that holy justice that I just talked about, Christ wasn't sprinkled with it. He didn't just have a little bit of that sprinkled on Him. He was immersed in the judgment of God. He said, I have a baptism to be immersed in, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He was immersed in the judgment of God. And when He was immersed in that judgment of God upon the cursed tree, in the wrath and justice of God, the old man of each and every elect child of God was immersed in that judgment. We were buried with Him in that baptism. That's what our water baptism is picturing, that baptism. Look at verse 12. Wherein also you're risen with Him through, I said this is by the exceeding power of His faithfulness. Look, you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The more the Apostle Paul saw this, the more he wanted to see it. And the more he saw it, the more he wanted his brethren to see it. It's what made him, when he was in prison, writing to the Philippians, it's what made him say, this is going to turn to my salvation, whether it be by life or by death. Because he saw the power of this resurrection. He saw the faithfulness of God in it. He saw the justice of God and the faithfulness of God in it. And he wanted to see it. And he talks about it repeatedly because he wanted to be made conformable unto Christ's death, and he wanted his brethren to. Look at verse Colossians 2:20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. If you be been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Look at Romans 6. I know that I've said this to you quite a bit here lately, but this is why I couldn't wait to get to this text. It's just, if we can get this, if we can enter into this, I'm telling you, the more we will enter into this, the more it will be. No, Paul said, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I just count it dung. I don't count it to be any loss at all. How can a man say that? Seeing this, our life's not in this earth, brethren. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father right now, as sure as He's seated there. And our body of sins, our body of death, has been put in the grave and is dead and is buried and is not regarded by God at all, anymore, forever. If we get that, I'm telling you, it'll do something. It will do something to you now. Look here, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now watch this. How shall we? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's not saying it's as if we are. He's saying it's just so. We can't continue in sin. That's what he's saying. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? He's talking about that same death he just talked about in Colossians. We were baptized when Christ was baptized, when He was immersed in that judgment. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's why He did this. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We're going to be raised with Him one day. There's no possibility it's not going to happen. No possibility, because we're there with Him now. Now look at this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He's saying to you and I, believer, we're freed from sin. You say, I see sin in me. It's all I see. Stop looking at it. Because what you see is a mirage. It don't matter what you see. It's how God sees it. That's how it matters. That's how it is. And God says, this is how it is. Paul saw that. Paul understood that. Paul knew that. He wanted his brethren to know. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, He dies no more. It's not possible for Him to. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Believer, just try to grasp this. Just try to grasp this and run with it as far as you can. We are not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. We're in the Spirit. Our old man of sin died when Christ died, was buried when Christ was buried. God remembers him and our sins no more. We're alive unto God. We're risen with Christ. Therefore, yield no more to the lusts of the flesh. We saw it this morning. We talked about it. To its doubting that our sins are put away. That's the lust of our flesh. To bring in a question on all of this that God is telling us and saying, but now it sure don't seem like I'm dead. It sure seems like I got a lot of sin. Well, God says you don't. God says you don't. Because the lust of the flesh is also to turn us back to the law and get all wrapped up in this bondage of trying to make ourselves righteous before God by our deeds. That's the lust of the flesh. And Paul says, don't yield to him. Don't yield to him. Don't yield to its doubting of God's provision. That's the lust of the flesh says, yeah, but now I can't take this too far that God's going to provide for me and everything, that I can just lay down my life and freely, willingly give of everything that He's given to me and expect that He's going to give me more and keep me provided for. That's the doubting. That's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is, now don't go overboard with that. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him. I guarantee you, you cannot lay down your life enough without the exceeding greatness of the power of God's faithfulness making every provision for you. I guarantee it. Look how much Christ laid down His life. Look how much He was willing to give. It began with Himself. If we don't start with ourselves, it don't matter. If we don't start by giving up ourselves to God, we got to give up ourselves to God. You give your body to be burned. You can give you all your house and everything you got. That won't matter. It starts with giving ourselves to God. Ourselves. Bowing and trusting Him as our Lord, our Provider, our Savior, our all, our Christ, our sufficiency, our completion, our everything with God. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And instead of coveting the things of this earth, that's really what the flesh is doing. All the time the flesh is saying, well, now don't go too far in laying down your life for your brethren. What it's really saying is, you ought to hang on to some of that for yourself. That's really what we're saying. Covetousness. That's all the old man is. Doubting God. Doubting God's Word. Bringing in questions. Isn't that how it started with Satan in the garden? Has God really said that you're going to die in the day you eat thereof? And that old man of flesh is of the devil. And so that's all he does is question God's Word and question this hope we have in God. Instead, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive unto God. What do you think Christ would do for us today if we were walking with Him the whole time He'd walk in this earth? What'd He do for His apostles? He said, the whole time I was with you, did you need anything? Did you lack anything? Was there anything that you went without? If they were hungry, He just took some loaves and some fishes and fed them and fed everybody there. If they were on a sea and it started storming and they were troubled and they cried out for help and the boat was about to sink and He just came to them and said, peace, be still. There it was. Whatever they needed, and the whole time He was serving them and doing what was good for them and teaching them and edifying them and growing them and preparing them for when He departed so that they would know, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go forth and preach my gospel. Go forth and lay down your life for me like I've laid down my life for you and suffer whatever you have to suffer for me and know that by this great and exceeding power of my faithfulness and by my exceeding great and faithful and great exceeding power, I will faithfully provide everything for you. We're alive with Him. We can't be lost. We're His body. We're the completion of Him. If one thing happens to His body so that there's a schism in His body, it's happened to Christ. How well do you take care of your body? Huh? What your head does, don't your body do it? And what your head does, doesn't it begin with our head? When we get up in the morning, you don't get up feet first, do you? You get up head first. Well, He's leading everything. He's our head. And whatever He's determined we're going to do, that's what we're going to do. And if you feel an inkling to go in a direction that you feel like Christ is leading you in that direction, ask Him for wisdom and understanding. And if you feel He's leading you in that direction, then go in that direction with everything you got. When y'all asked me to come here, I prayed about that, thought about that, and when my mind was made up by God, and I felt like it was God that had made my mind up that I was to come here. I didn't come here halfway. I came here all the way. I just said, I'm going with everything I got. Yeah, it's either going to prove that He did it and it's His work, or it's going to prove that it was all in my flesh. It's going to be a miserable failure. But I'm trusting it's Him. Whatever we need to serve Him, to get the gospel of His Son out to His lost sheep, Christ's resurrection and glorification is our guarantee that our God shall supply all our need according to His riches and glory. He'll do it by the same faithful operation whereby He raised us together with Christ. This is the power of His resurrection. That's going to make us lay down our lives to be made conformable unto His death so that God is glorified and our brethren are saved. Now, the third thing, I don't need to have to labor on this. You already see it plainly. It was the exceeding greatness of the power of His grace and His love that raised Christ from the dead. His Scripture says He was raised again for our justification. That is, when He was raised, God the Father testified to us for whom Christ died, that Christ, when He was legally discharged, acquitted, and justified, all His people were in Him. And we might see fully that our sins have been atoned for, that God's made us complete in Christ and forgiven us all of our sins. Furthermore, He's made Christ our head in all things. He's the head of all things to the church. You see the grace and love in that? By His resurrection from the dead, He declared Christ to be the Son of God with power. He declared Christ to be exactly who Christ said He is. And now there's a man who knows us and who is in our flesh, who knows everything about us, knows our the weakness of our flesh and knows the infirmities of our flesh. There's a man there in glory who has all power in heaven and earth to comfort us in all our time of need. And God did that. Let me show you 1 Peter 1 real quick. God raised Him for this reason. Look here. He did it that we might believe and have a good hope in God that God will do the same for us by the righteousness of our risen Christ Jesus. Look here. 1 Peter 1:21 says, by Him, by Christ, we do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. That, here's the reason, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's why He did that. So you see, when He enlightens our understanding to see what Isaiah saw, that's when we're going to cry out to mercy. You know what Isaiah saw? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he heard, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And when he saw Him and heard that, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of unclean lips. And sinner, if you see this, if you see Christ seated upon His throne because of the exceeding greatness of God's holy justice, and you see Him seated there because of the exceeding greatness of God's faithfulness, and you see Him seated there as the exceeding greatness of God's grace and His love, and you see that all this exceeding great and mighty power is toward you because God's made you to see that, I tell you what you'll do. You'll shut your mouth from talking about any goodness in you and cast everything into His hand lock, stock, and barrel. And brethren, if me and you see it, if me and you see it more fully, we'll stop doubting His providence and doubting His provision and doubting what He can do for us, and we'll do the same thing. We'll cast everything into His hand. So you see, when Paul spoke of wanting to know the power of His resurrection, it's not just His sheer power. That's not it. It's the power of all the perfections of God working mightily in harmony. That's what the power of His resurrection is. I've just given you a few of them here today. His justice and His faithfulness and His grace and His love. It's all the perfections of God working together. I wrote this down. I'm going to read it to you because I can't say it otherwise. I thank God gave me this because it just spilled out real fast. So I'm going to give this to you. Christ died for a multitude no man can number, yet not even a multitude of graves no man can number could hold Christ in the grave, because the power of the multitude of God's perfections, all glorified together in Christ's sacrifice, is the exceeding great and mighty power that is eternal life. That is the power of His resurrection. It is. We have eternal life. We have it. I want you to know that. I want you to know it fully. I want you to know that none of our possessions are ours. They're all His. They're all His. I thought we owned everything. We do, but it's all His. It's all His. If we make them ours, though, think we're going to profit by them? They won't profit us anything. But if we do with them what God's given us to do with them, we'll profit. We're never the loser for laying down our lives. We only gain by using all that God has given us for the furtherance of His gospel and the provision of our brethren. Because by it God's glorified, because we're saying we trust in the exceeding greatness of His holy justice and faithfulness and grace and love. We're saying that we're doing it because we love His people and we love His sheep and we want to see them called out. We want to see them all together for all eternity. Our life's not in this world. It's in Christ above. And I pray God will give us grace now to live our lives like we truly believe it. Look at Ephesians 6:10. This is how Paul ended. Ephesians 6:10. This is what he's wanting us to see. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We said this morning, He's our strength. He is our strength. Be strong in Him, in the power of His might. However strong you want to be is how strong you can be. Because He's got plenty of strength. That's true. However strong you want to be, that's how strong you can be. It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Amen.